Sung some great hymns together this morning, great songs. We are part, you know, of an amazing, I'm not sure whether the word tradition is right, following of people who have paid the ultimate price, who have identified with the Lord in his glory and in his kingdom and have laid down their lives. And this song that we've sing sort of illustrates that, talks about that. It's an amazing thing. And I'd like to talk to you this morning from 2 Peter, if you have your Bible or New Testament. And the link and connection there with the thing that I was just saying was, of course, that this, the context of this particular writing was very much a church in great persecution. And Peter himself, whose second letter this is expecting any moment to have to give up his life. We don't know necessarily that he was an old man, but he was a man who lived under the shadow of death. The first writing of Peter, his first epistle, which you don't need to turn to now, again gives background to the fact that the church was under persecution. And in fact, we know from historical records that Peter and these believers were contemporary with the Roman Emperor Nero. And we know what he was doing to the Church of Jesus Christ at that particular time. And Peter ultimately was taken and did in fact lay down his life. And he, as you may know by legend, tells us that he refused to be crucified in the normal manner, but was crucified upside down out of respect for the Lord's cross. A remarkable thing to do. So this book, 2 Peter, which is only 3 chapters long, I want to talk to you from the first chapter this morning. This is set, as I've said, against the background of a church under pressure, a church under persecution, with a leadership, particularly the Apostle Peter, especially under pressure, and with a sense that at any time he might have to pay the ultimate price. And so he writes this letter, and I want to pick up not at the beginning of chapter, but into the beginning of a section from verse 12. He's giving his reason as to why he's writing this second letter. He says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." These things we may talk about a little bit later. What is he referring to? "To remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Number of remarkable statements there that Peter makes, but one of them is something that comes through, I suppose you sense in the words, is that he wasn't particularly concerned about his own life at this point. He was concerned about the church that he was leaving. He was not concerned that very soon he was going to, as he describes it, put off the tent of his life. That is his physical body. He was going to die. And his physical body was just a tent. It was just a home in which he lived for a short period of time. It was not meant to be permanent. It was not particularly strong or very secure. It was what he needed for the time that he was passing through life. And of course, all of us have bodies like that. We're all physical human beings. We're all frail and weak in many areas and in differing ways. And we live in bodies that will one day perish. Like a tent does. A tent is not for a permanent home, is it? Some of us have survived tents for maybe a week or two a year, maybe for many years. We felt we've done our bit in certain places come to mind. certain people come to mind. But it isn't something that we particularly would choose. I know there are one or two odd people who perhaps might, but speaking for the vast majority of us, I think it's safe to say not many of us would choose to live in a tent for too long. And Paul uses the same imagery, doesn't he, when he writes to the Corinthians church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks there about his body being a house, but being a tent that one day is going to be superseded by something so much more wonderful. And that's the tent that we're going to have from heaven, the house that we're going to have for heaven, which is going to be a permanent, eternal dwelling place with God. Wonderful. And Peter's concern is that at the end of this period of his life, whether it comes under persecution or not, he wants to leave a legacy in the church that prepares them for everything that lies ahead. He was concerned about supporting and being prayerful and exhorting the church to live in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he talks about in chapter 3, which we won't look at this morning. So he uses this word remind. 3 times it comes in that little section, that he wanted to remind them. He wanted them to remember. He wanted them to cast their minds back so that they did not forget. If you look at verse 8, it says, he who lacks these things, and we're not going to talk about these things for the moment, we'll come back to that. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. So one of our temptations as Christian believers is that we might forget. We might forget the really important things that God has done for us in Christ. And that's why we come together as often as we do. That's why we break bread. One of the reasons why we break bread, perhaps every Sunday morning, or more often than not we would. Because all of these things are reminders to us as to what our faith rests in and to why we are the people that we are, why we're the community that we are, as we've had expressed this morning. There's a reason for these things, and we must be reminded of them. You remember that when John has letters to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, it's the same thing. He says, remember. In some of them, they've fallen from the things that they've understood of God and known of Christ, and they've had to repent. They've had to look back and remember and repent and do the new things, or do the old things that once they did. So it's very, very important. So I make no apology this morning for saying things that perhaps you will have heard hundreds and hundreds of times. Maybe you've heard what I'm going to say this morning, you've not heard it before. Well, that's wonderful. And if you're here this morning and you know very little about the things that you're hearing, you've come to the right place to hear from Jesus. And that's why we do what we do. It's why we preach. It's why we sing these great hymns. It's why we pray. It's why we worship together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So let's stir one another to remember. To look back, using Old Testament language, to look back to the rock from which we've been hewn. From where we've come, from where Christ has taken us, from what he's done in our lives. For the not just the subjective truth of what I've experienced, but the objective truth that we believe in, that we want to preach as truth in these days when truth is only relative. So what is it that Peter is concerned to impart to them? What is the truth that he really wants them to know? Well, let's go back right to the beginning and to the first verse. And he says, Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And here he's giving his credentials for writing to them. And first of all, he gives his full name, Simon Peter. As you know, that Simon was his natural name. It actually means hearing. And Peter was the name that Jesus gave him when he had some real encounters with the living Christ. And his name was changed. You can read that in a couple of different situations in Peter's experience. So what he's saying is here, I'm writing as a man as a natural man like you, but I'm a man who's had a transforming experience of the living Christ. And I've become a changed man. I'm a man who's in whom is the testimony of Jesus. I've become rock-like in my nature because of what God has done for me, just like Christ in the much greater way was the rock of the revelation there in Matthew chapter 16. Glory be to God. So Simon Peter, a bondservant, here's a man whose whole ministry is related to serving people, serving the church of Jesus Christ. And he's an apostle of Christ. That is, he's a personal emissary from the resurrected Christ. He's a sent one. He comes with the authority of heaven. He comes with the word of the Christ in his life to minister to these dear people at a time of their own crisis. So this is his statement of his right to speak to them, his authority, his credentials as an apostle of Christ. Grace and peace, he says, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace, wonderful attributes, often appear, as we know, in the epistles, in the introduction of the apostles to the churches to whom they write. But here notice that grace and peace is multiplied to us in the knowledge of God. Also, we've missed out, haven't we, to those who've obtained or received, is a better word, like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To those who've obtained or received like precious faith. And we had a couple of contributions this morning, one following the other, you may remember, who mentioned the word precious. Came in the precious blood by which we've been redeemed, and it came in the contribution before that. The word precious, it's a favourite word of Peter's. He uses it often, I think 5 or 6 times in the first letter, and then again here in the second letter. Obtain precious, it means rare, it means special. It's a faith that's come to us, it says here, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And righteousness, we haven't got time again to look at that this morning, but righteousness is a theme through this second letter of Peter. All of it, if you remember, in the context of a church under pressure. That their grace and peace is multiplied to them in the knowledge of God. Although they're pressurized, they actually have knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular word for knowledge is the word that is the experimental knowledge that comes by putting one's faith in Christ. That brings us into the knowledge of God. That's why we can say this morning that in the measure that we do, we know God. And we know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made the great place of entry into the Father's heart so that we can know God for ourselves. We'll see the other word in just a moment. So here we read this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it, to know God? It is an amazing thing to make that staggering claim that through Christ we can know, and we do actually know God. Because he imparts that knowledge to us when we believe. Hallelujah. But let's read on. This knowledge of God, in verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, here it is again, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Isn't that an amazing statement? You have everything you need this morning in the divine power of God that has been given to us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just think about that for a moment. His power, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And yet so often we go around as paupers, don't we? So often we're so small in our appreciation of what God has made available for us in Christ. Sometimes we're so narrow in our understandings and paupers in our experience. But His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there's no good us whinging as we so often do. We haven't got this or we haven't got that. As far as life is concerned, life in God is concerned, His divine power has given us everything that we need. Everything that we need. That isn't everything that happens. That will come a bit later, as we'll see as we go through these simple verses. But we do have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, we know how to live a life that is godly, a life that is pleasing to God because of all the knowledge that He's brought us into through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? It's amazing how the writers in the New Testament, they all overlap in their understandings. They may use different terminology or different ideas and concepts, but they say the same thing. So that Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, "You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Same thing as Peter saying, "You've been given by His divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness." Both of them saying the same thing, but using a different vehicle of words and of ideas. His divine power. You know, I'm thinking of the verses in Ephesians. Maybe we'll just turn to them just briefly. Keep your finger in 2 Peter. We're going to come back there. Let me just read a verse or two in chapter 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul praying for the church. Another great man consumed with a desire for the church of Jesus Christ. Not preoccupied with his own needs and positions or issues, but just pouring out his heart in prayer for the believers. In chapter 1, verse 16, he doesn't cease to give thanks for them. But these are the things that he prays for. I'm going to miss out the first couple of verses and you'll have to read those things. But for our purposes this morning, he is praying that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name is named in this age, but also that which is to come, and so on. Amazing. And there he uses four different Greek words for power. Because one is insufficient, and two is insufficient, and three is insufficient to describe the greatness of the power of God that he prays will come to us. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Words are inadequate to express the power by which God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And we've been singing about that this morning in a number of hymns. But that power is the power, according to Peter, that has been given to us so that we have all that we need for life and godliness. Hallelujah. I repent for all the groaning and moaning that I've done over the years of my life. Don't you? Yeah. We've been given everything we need. Truly amazing. But listen to this. This power, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So we've talked a little bit about divine power, but also what has been given to us are exceedingly great, and here's the word again, precious promises. That's amazing, isn't it? We've been given divine power, but we've also been given exceeding great and precious promises. Now listen to this. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. How about that? How about that? The divine nature. I don't know if there's a greater word in the whole of the New Testament than that statement we've been given, that we've been given to be partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't appear in any of Paul's writings or understandings. In fact, it's so amazing that people almost think it's too good to be true. In fact, some people think it's heretical to state that, make that statement, because it makes people appear to be gods with a little g. And that's not what Peter's saying. But what he is saying is that we've received something from God through his divine power and through these exceedingly great and precious promises. We have received something that has so impacted our lives that there has been a transformation of the inward constitution of our lives. And that this is going to go on for all eternity. I believe that the divine power is something that has been given to us for now, and the great and precious promises are something that we are going to experience in fullness when we enter that eternal glory. And that idea of experience something now and yet it being a foretaste of something glorious is a concept that Peter speaks quite a lot about. If you turn back into his first letter, for example, in chapter 1, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So there's the new birth, the new begetting in God for the believers in him. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Those are great statements, aren't they? Reserved in heaven for you who are kept. The inheritance is reserved and kept, and you're kept. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So full salvation is only going to be known in the last day. The inheritance is on hold. The down payment has been given. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, creating new birth, is the beginning now. And the exceeding great promise is that it will be fulfilled in all eternity in that day, which is described as the day of the Lord, when everything is wrapped up and he resumes the government of our cosmos and beyond. Glory to his wonderful name. Sorry, I lost my page. We were talking about divine power and we were talking about divine nature and great and precious promises. It's interesting because, of course, Peter was ministering in the context of a culture that was anti-Christ, anti-God. And the only other occasion in the New Testament where that phrase, the only other occasion in the New Testament where it mentions that phrase, divine nature, is when Paul speaks on Mars Hill to the Greeks and preaches the gospel to them. And you remember that he uses imagery and poetry from their own poets. And it's in that context that he uses the word divine nature, which he's linking up with the cultural ideas of the Greeks at that time. But here, he's lifting it into a whole new realm and dimension of meaning. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That through these promises, through this power, you may be partakers, that is, sharers, partners with the divine nature. lost my notes. Never mind. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let's look at verse 5 and down to this little section 5 to 7 for the moment. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Notice here that there's a very strong exhortation from verse 5 down to the believers that we have to do things. There are things that we have to do. We have to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, etc. We have to do that. You know, it's not enough to know, as wonderful as it is, the great divine power that brings us into new birth and is life transforming in us and is a work of God, and that's an amazing thing. But it's not enough just to know that. As I said, we can't afford to forget those great foundational things. We must know them. But because of them, for the very reason that this has happened in verse 5, for this very reason, we are to give diligence to add ourselves to these various things. In other words, God doesn't expect us to gain virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and all these amazing aspects of character. He doesn't expect us to gain those by our own efforts and energies. But he does say that also for this very reason, for the very reason that he's given us power that pertains to all things for life and godliness, for that very reason, we therefore have the capacity and the power ourselves to add to that faith. In other words, God will only do and can only do what God needs to do for us. But we cannot just take that passively and not become engaged in the purposes of God for ourselves. We have to act upon those things to bring character into our lives, and that happens over a lifetime. New birth happens in a moment of time, puts us into a new relationship with God, brings God into the inside of us with new powers and abilities, but character is built up over the rest of our lives as we walk with Christ. And that's for this very reason that we're to give this diligence. And it's not that we kind of add one and follow, and it's not like that. It's not, oh, I've got godliness, I've got to chase knowledge, or I've got knowledge. It's not like that. It's just he's using different aspects of character that should be the experience. It's not the experience, it should be the manifestation in the life of the believer of a life spent walking with God. Hallelujah. These things, Peter says, should be yours, and they should abound. They should grow. They should just develop. They should be wonderful expressions of the life of Christ resident in the life of the believer. Hallelujah. And that word add is an interesting word. It's it's a word that comes from, I understand from my reading, it comes from theatrical circles. And it's when a company of theatre men and women would take their production into a town, and they would look for a wealthy kind of benefactor who would give them the capital to set up their production so that they could perform for that particular town. And that man had this particular name from which this word ad appears or occurs. So what Peter is saying, he's using the cultural language of the day and the ideas of the day. He's saying that you could invest in this richly. You can give all that you have to this. You can be a real generous benefactor in the process by which God changes our character day by day. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Isn't it? I think it is. I've been excited reading these verses. If it doesn't make anybody else excited, I've been just thrilled with it. Hallelujah. So here's another exhortation in verse 10. We're to be more diligent. We're called to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. When is that going to happen? That's going to happen at the end of the age, when God wraps up the whole of his plan and economy and purposes. Yeah? That's what it's going to be. And we are to have an entrance into that amazing kingdom. An abundant entrance. You think, well, nobody. Who am I? Who are we? We're just ordinary guys, people. But if we make our calling election sure, if we follow these things through, the Lord says there will be an abundant entrance for us. Amazing. I'm sure that's because he has a whole different way by which he judges and discerns and judges. Isn't the right word, is it? What's the right word, you linguists? Assesses. Yeah, maybe assesses. Yeah. And here's another reason, verse 12, for this reason I won't be negligent to remind you. These things we have to remind ourselves about over and over and over again. This is the foundation of what we believe. This is our destiny. This is how God works in our lives. This is how our lives can be transformed. This is how we can live in a character that is pleasing to God. In an age when, and this is the other background which I failed to mention at the beginning, this is the other background to the events that were happening in the days of Peter, is that false doctrines and false teachers were emerging among the churches to draw them away from the truth that had been preached to them by men like Peter. And this was why he was so anxious that they should be continually reminded, and that he should prepare them for the time beyond his departure, so that when he went, nothing kind of fell apart, but the people were strengthened to continue and go on in the things that he taught them. And that's happening in our day, increasingly. And not wanting to be critical or specific in any way about any group of believers, not at all. But on the positive side, we do need to make sure that we remain true to the teachings of the Word of God. And in fact, you can read that in the last section. Let's just touch on this very briefly because time is going. Verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I've just remembered something, because my notes have lost themselves. But when we're to add knowledge, that's not the knowledge that we found when we first came to trusting the Lord. That's epignosis. This is gnosis. Gnosis means that we learn more about him. We discover more about his word. We learn more about his heart for us. It's about an increasing knowledge, not of a faith experience, but of a life's journey of relationship. In the same way as men and women, we get to know one another as we journey and travel with one another. As a married couple, as we share our lives together intimately, this is the idea behind the idea that Peter talks here about gaining knowledge. Amazing. So one of the things he wants to state here is that he wants to reiterate again, as I said at the beginning, his criteria, not his criteria, his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but also to express the fact that he and the other disciples were first witnesses to the living Christ, weren't they? They were witnesses, they were first generation witnesses to Christ. He said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know what he's referring to, don't you? He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. When he was taken up at the invitation of the Lord with John and James, and they there saw this remarkable event when their Christ was transfigured, transformed, metamorphosed, changed before them, before their eyes. They'd never seen anything like it. They'd never seen him like it. And you remember that his raiment dazzled like the snow, like the sun at its heat. You remember that? Yes. They didn't know what to do. And of course, dear Peter, no wonder it's in his writings here in his epistles, so graven on his heart and on his conscience, wasn't he? I'm sure, blurted out. And of course, the whole thing, gone. Dear Peter. But they were eyewitnesses. It's the eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this word majesty is a word that specifically refers to the majestic person of God himself. It's used in that kind of context. For he, that is Christ, received from God, in verse 17, God the Father, honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice. We saw this happen and we heard this voice. Praise God. Praise God. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. That's a difficult phrase to understand, and one that I don't know and understand, and far as I can see reading a number of commentators, they don't know or understand. And there are two different versions of what it means, basically, one that the NIV follows and one that the NEB follows. You can take your pick, and because I don't understand it, I'm not going to refer to it. But I'll do the second half of the verse. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's talking about the word of God. And that first phrase that I said I wasn't going to refer to refers in some way to the power of prophetic word and its relationship with the Old Testament prophets. There's a link there. Exactly how it links, I'm not sure, but that's the kind of thing that is being referred to. So he's talking about the prophetic word, because we know that the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths, don't we? We're told that in Psalm 119. And here he says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. In these days of darkness, in these days of difficulty, in the days of trial and persecution, the word of God, the prophetic word of God, will be like a light that shines in that darkness. Until the day, here's this day coming, he refers to this day a number of times in this epistle. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Who's the morning star? Jesus is the morning star. In that day who will dawn, who will rise in our hearts. Hallelujah. And then he makes a couple of words of prophecy, concerning prophecy. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's an important verse, isn't it? So many of the heresies and the things that have gone wrong is because people have gone off, individuals have gone off and discovered some kind of thought or stream or whatever. And all the way it goes. Scripture is not for any private interpretation. Scripture is for is to be tested and weighed. Scripture is to be discussed and shared. It's to be believed. This section here, this last little bit, is about the importance of the Word of God that garrisons hearts and that keeps us on the right track when everything else might swallow us up. For prophecy, he says, ends on this note, prophecy never came by the will of man. Men can't make prophetic things happen. But holy men of God, and here's the tie-up with the Old Testament saints, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the book we hold in our hand. Bless the name of the Lord. The Old Testament, let's have it up. The Old Testament is not invalidated because we have the New. This Old Testament is vital to us. It is prophetic word from God. Hallelujah. And holy men of God spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here it is in this book. And this is what we have to live our lives by. And this is what we have to base our community upon. The wonderful word of God. And it's interesting, just if you go to the very last few verses of Peter's epistle, that he says this. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent, there's the word again, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, great way of speaking, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do note also the rest of the scripture. In other words, he's putting the writings of Peter himself on the same par as the apostle Paul and the other prophets or apostles of God. They're all given equal authority in the word of God. And this is what we must, in conclusion, this is our responsibility to live our lives by this prophetic Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, until that day comes, the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts, and we have come to a place of full knowledge of God through Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Divine power, divine nature, divine promises. What a great thing he has done. What a privilege it is to belong to him and to know him, to walk with him. And may he take us more and more deeply into that relationship with him. And may we continue to remind one another of these things upon which our life depends. Bless the name of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, it's an amazing thing that we have in our hands a manuscript that goes right back to the original eyewitnesses of your person. So we are left without any doubt. And whatever men may say about your word or about you, we thank you, Lord, that you are who you are, that you are the living Christ, you are the eternal Son of God, and you work remarkable things among those who will believe you to this day, down through the generations. Unchanging, unchangeable, we worship you, and we pray that you would help us to add to our faith day by day, week by week, constantly, steadily, determinedly, until that day comes when we won't need any further reminders, but we will be in you and with you in eternity, in glory, beyond anything we can imagine or dream about. We worship you and praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.